As we come on this glorious Easter morning, we turn in the Word to John chapter 20. And we read there, starting in verse 1. We'll read 1 to 10, and then we'll skip down and read verses 30 and 31. We read now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Then in verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Father, would you open the eyes of our hearts? Would you awaken us from our slumber? Would you just let the glorious sun of the risen Christ shine on us brightly, that we would have to squint in its glory, in your presence, before your face, that we would be overwhelmed and overcome by the reality of your resurrection, the reality of your love, the fulfillment of all of the promises that you gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we would have life in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord, and our Redeemer. Father, pour your Spirit out upon us, we pray. Give us eyes to see you and ears to hear you, that the hardest, dullest heart would not be able to resist the penetrating rays of your sunlight. Not that we would just know something true, but even as John wrote, by the power of your Spirit, that we would have life in your name. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, all because of the risen Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. So we find ourselves this morning at the tomb, early on Sunday morning. And for this to make any sense, you have to know what happened on Friday, right? Because what tomb? It's the tomb of Jesus. Well, there was a lot that led up to that, right? Here you have Jesus, God the Son, who we celebrate his birth at Christmas. And you might have felt a tinge of Christmas as we sang Joy to the World this morning. And as we heard about the hymn, it's not just about the birth of Jesus, right? Because the birth of Jesus makes no sense without his death. And his death makes no sense without the resurrection. And the resurrection honestly makes no sense without Jesus' return. That this is a package deal. It's one story. You can't have a part of it without the rest. But so often in our culture and in our life, we separate them all. Christmas, I don't know what the world thinks the significance of it is, other than a festive time of cheer in the midst of a cold, hard winter, right? But the reality that God the Son takes on flesh and comes and dwells among us, that's great for some people living in Palestine in the first century, who happened to be sick or dying or paralyzed, and Jesus healed them and gave them sight and did things for them. Like, this was a tiny segment of history in the whole of creation. If all the birth of Jesus was good for was bringing Jesus to one small group of people, that's really limited, right? But God tells us in Isaiah and throughout the pages of Scripture that it's not enough that God would send his Redeemer to his servant Israel. That's not enough. It says, but that he should be a light to the nations. And we hear throughout Jesus' ministry on the earth that he doesn't care just about the individual disciples that he's teaching, in the Last Supper, the Passover meal that he celebrates with his disciples on the Thursday night before this Sunday that we're reading about, he prays not just that God would give understanding to his disciples in that room, but he prays for everyone who will believe in his name through the witness of these disciples. My friends, that's you and me, because we believe based on their witness, bless you, based on their testimony. That's the only reason we know about it. We didn't meet Jesus face to face 2,000 and some years ago. We know about it because people were faithful to share the message of the gospel, to write it down through the power of the Spirit, and to take and proclaim it to generation after generation after generation. Because you heard the gospel from someone else, who heard the gospel from someone else, who heard from someone else through the testimony of Scripture, and it goes all the way back to Jesus' prayer. There is an unbroken line. You did not come to hear of Jesus isolated by yourself. We hear amazing stories and testimonies about folks, particularly in the Middle East, who have never heard the name of Jesus, and then they get a vision or a dream where Jesus speaks to them, right? And they go on this mission to find him, and then some missionary shows up with a Bible and says, here's the word of God for you. And they say, well, the Lord told me you were coming. I've been looking for this Jesus. And there's no way to explain that other than the Lord penetrating their heart, but also connecting them with someone who was bringing them the word. And that person was faithful to do it because somebody else was faithful to point them to Jesus through the word. That even my dear friend who's with the Lord now, he was a rabbi, and then he got saved. His name is Herb Opalik, and he was this learned man. He got his PhD from the old Dropsy School of Hebrew and Covenant Languages on Broad Street, which is now a defunct clothing store, but if the building's there. And he's brilliant. Herb knew so much, and he knew the Old Testament, and he knew the New Testament. He didn't believe the New Testament, but he knew it. And he was a rabbi and a teacher. He taught in a rabbinical school. And after many, many years of teaching, he's at a conference. He's away in a hotel. There's nothing good on TV. And so he's poking around the room, and he finds the Gideon Bible in the drawer. And he takes it out, and he just starts reading the Gospel of John. He's read it before. This was not news to him. He just was reading it as literature because he was bored. And he gets to John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, and they're going back and forth about worship and about how we approach the Father. And she says, the woman says to Jesus, after he's exposed her for who she is and her sin, and he knows her, she says, your people say we have to worship in Jerusalem at the temple, but my prophets say we have to worship here on Mount Gerizim. What is it? How do we worship God? And Jesus says, behold, a time is coming and is even here now, when it's neither in Jerusalem nor here that you worship the Father, but the Lord, the Father, is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that time is here now. And she was trying to understand, and she was hearing his invitation to worship, but she couldn't quite grasp it. And she says, Messiah is coming. He'll explain it all. And he says to her right then and there, I who speak to you, I am he. And the Lord opened her eyes, and she realized that he is the one who has been promised from the pages of old, from the prophets, from the scriptures, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who comes to pave the way for her to be able to worship, that her sin would not keep her from the Father anymore, her shame could not possibly stand as a shroud between him and God, her and God. But here she's speaking to Jesus, the Redeemer himself, as he calls himself, the way, the truth, and the life. And it's interesting that they're talking about a temple and where to worship, because Jesus, just a few days before he's crucified, as he's going around Jerusalem after he cleanses the temple and stirs up things, and he's teaching and sharing more and more parables, and they point out the beautiful temple to him, and he says, well, the temple, by the way, took 40-some years to get to the point it was at. And he says, I tell you what, tear this temple down, destroy this temple, and I will build it up in 3 days. And they were just mocking, shaking their heads in disbelief, like, engineering-wise, that's impossible. It's just not possible to rebuild this thing in 3 days. It doesn't work that way. The cement wouldn't even set. You couldn't do it. But they didn't know, Scripture tells us, that he wasn't talking about Solomon's temple, the building, or Herod's temple, who had rebuilt it after the other one was destroyed. He was talking about his flesh, the temple, the one in whom the Spirit dwelt. the one who was going to, by his death and resurrection, as he raised himself up on the third day, that he was going to be the one who institutes this new creation, this new form of life where what we once all were dying because of Adam and his sin, and the rest of us followed suit after. Here comes the perfect, holy second Adam, the one who gets it right, the one who breaks open the doors for us to the temple that we can worship, not in Jerusalem or any particular place, but because Jesus himself, the cornerstone, the foundation of this temple that he brings us into and lets us be a part of as this holy building that he's building up, we in whom the Spirit of God dwells just like a temple. But Jesus was making this possible through his death and his resurrection. All of that leads into this morning, this Sunday morning, when Mary Magdalene, a faithful follower of Jesus who had been following him and his disciples all around, listening to his teachings, bearing witness about who he is, and sharing faithfully the signs and the wonders that she's seen him do. She goes early that first morning to the tomb, not to see a risen Jesus. She thinks he's still dead. And she gets there, and there's a problem. The stone's been rolled away. Now, we know from the other Gospels that two days before Friday, the day of his crucifixion, when the body was released to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came to help, and they prepared the body of Jesus and they placed him in Joseph's tomb. No one had ever laid in this tomb before, and they rolled the stone in front of it. That's not unusual. You close off tombs with stones. It's on a track. You open it again to put other family members in as they pass away. But this tomb, they sealed. They had it sealed because the leaders were afraid that the disciples would try to steal Jesus' body, because he had already declared that he was going to rise again from the dead, and he had just risen Lazarus, if you remember, so they didn't want any more of this nonsense. And so they sealed the tomb and set guards there so that this whole story of Jesus and the hubbub around him and the people who were going after him to follow him, that they would stop, that they would just let Jesus and his whole cult die. That's their hope and their goal. So they seal the tomb and they set Roman guards there. When Mary shows up, there's no guards. The tomb isn't sealed at all. The stone is rolled away. And she looks inside. She doesn't go in. She's overcome with grief. And in her world, in her mind, now added to the pain and the grief of having seen Jesus be executed unfairly, the mourning of this loss. I mean, she had been following Jesus. She had been following him day after day. She had been listening to him teaching. She had seen his miracles. Now, he's dead. He's gone. There's this void, this hole. She goes and sees the empty tomb, not thinking, oh great, he's alive, thinking, now what happened? Who took his body? Where did they lay him? So who does she go right away and tell? She goes to Peter. Now remember Peter, his last encounter with us through the pages of Scripture was not a shining moment. He's last seen denying Jesus three times, very publicly, after he assured Jesus that the other disciples may all fall away, but Peter's going to be with Jesus till death, that he would stand firm, and then he crumbles in fear under the pressure, and he just falls and fails miserably, and Peter is distraught. She goes and seeks out Peter. It shows you how much of a position of leadership Peter had, that even with his great failure, she's still like, well, who else to go to in this moment? She goes to Peter, and John's there too, and she tells them, they've taken his body, and I don't know where they've laid him. Well, Peter and John hear this, and they run to the tomb. Now, John's the one writing this, right? What does John write about him and Peter as they're going? The details are incredible, right? They both run. John says he outruns Peter, and he gets there first. And then Peter shows up. John looks in, but doesn't go in. He sees the grave clothes lying there, but he doesn't go inside. Then Peter, when he finally gets there, he goes inside and sees the grave clothes, but in great detail. Like, here's the general clothes, and then here's, separated from that, here's the face cloth away from the rest of the clothes and folded up neatly and sitting separate. So Peter describes this to John. John finally comes inside, sees it too, and Scripture says, and then John believes. They don't yet believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. They're not quite sure what to make of all that yet. But he believes something. We're not sure what. But he's drawn in. He's intrigued. Their spirits are stirred. Why would John record all that? Is he trying to, like, even in the recording of the gospel, make himself, you know, a little better, a little faster than Peter? No, like, why? What's the purpose of such specific detail? Remember, this is not a news report, and it's not a biography about Jesus and his life and times. This is a gospel written for a purpose, and John tells us throughout the gospel that he writes this so that we would know that Jesus is God the Son, that he is our Redeemer, that he has come to save us, so that we would believe in him, not just believe the way we use it in English, like mentally know that something is true, but believe as in making the word faith into a verb where you not only know that something is true, but you therefore entrust yourself to that truth. You submit yourself, body and soul, to that reality, to that truth. So you trust it, you listen to it, you follow that. So here we have Peter and John in the tomb, seeing these details. What John chooses to write after the fact is very, very intentional. Because John tells us later on that this is just a teeny slice of everything that happened with Jesus. And if it were all to be written down, he assumes that not even all the world could contain the pages, because it'd be that much to write. So why would he choose with such specificity to describe what happened with the grave clothes? So we got to look at that and think about that. What is he saying? What's he trying to communicate to us? Well, I think that in the moment, number one, he's not trying to make himself look better than Peter, because honestly, none of the disciples and none of the writers of Scripture come out looking good. So, I mean, they let themselves be seen for what they are. They have unbelief. They don't get it straight. They argue with each other about who's greater. They let their moms get involved and argue for them. I mean, they're a hot mess, right? They're not presenting themselves to be these perfect saints. God's the one who presents them as saints, even in their flawed unbelief, as he takes and uses the broken. And he fills them with himself, as he redeems for himself a people for his own possession. The glory is God's, not the people. So John's not making himself look better by running ahead of Peter just because he's faster. But I think that he is just living in the moment, remembering every visceral detail. Because for Peter, this is full of, I think, tension and grief, because he hasn't seen Jesus yet. He doesn't know he's alive. In the last living moment that he had with Jesus, he denied him. He betrayed him very vocally. And John, he's one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. He's still sticking around with Peter, but he just seems, you know, kind of lost. They all seem kind of lost. And they run to go check it out. But what they find doesn't make sense, because Mary was assuming that somebody moved the body of Jesus. So if they were just moving him, why would they unclothe him? They wouldn't. They wouldn't take the burial garments off of him. They wouldn't leave them behind. They would have taken him wrapped as he was. And if they were grave robbers trying to just stir the pot and create political chaos, maybe to kind of hijack the moment and have their own coup and take over, since it was just a political hotbed to begin with, if they were grave robbers, what robbers do you know make the bed and fold the clothes on their way out? They don't. They wouldn't take the time to straighten it all up. They would leave it a mess. So why would the face cloth be so meticulously folded and set apart? The time it would take to do that, the purpose of doing that. No one would have a reason to do that but Jesus. To see the linen laid out where it was, and to take the time to actually stop and fold up the face cloth and lay it neatly, just patting it down there on the slab, to then walk away, is the picture of somebody who is not chaotic, not frantic, but taking the chaos of the moment and the world and just calming it down and slowing it down and walking in intentionality and power to the next thing. It's the same thing we see back in creation, when God says that the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the darkness of the earth. And you see God as he takes the chaos of this swirling mess of darkness and begins to make order out of it. And he separates the water from the dry land, and he causes things to grow up on the land, and he fills the earth with animals and the seas with fish, and the birds of the air go flying away, and he puts the lights in the heavens, and he makes order out of chaos. And then we find ourselves zoomed into a garden, and he places Adam and Eve in this garden. And they fail, they fall short. And now, thousands of years later, we find ourselves in another garden. This tomb was in a garden nearby the site of the crucifixion. And in this garden, once again, we see the work of God. God at work. As he takes what had broken and fallen apart and devolved into chaos. And we see that he really is still in control. When he was teaching his disciples before the whole betrayal, before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus was taken by the guards, before the crucifixion, before this all happened, John tells us, before Jesus gets on the ground to start washing the disciples' feet, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, he then disrobes, puts a towel around his waist, gets on the floor, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. You see, Jesus, before he begins the events of the Passover meal and the serving of his disciples in a radical way, before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and prays before the Father, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Before the journey of this mockery of a trial, first before Annas and then Caiaphas and then Pilate and all this back and forth, before he's scourged, before he's crucified, before all of that unfolds in accordance with the scriptures, he knows in his heart of hearts that everything that's about to unfold, while it's going to look like chaos to the world, is precisely and completely in his power and under his control. You see, we heard from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders that they had been trying to kill Jesus, to stop him, because all the people are going after him and believing in him. And then they added to that was Lazarus, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now they got to kill Lazarus too, because now they're really believing in Jesus, because they knew he was dead for 4 days and Jesus raised him from the dead, and he was a living, walking testimony of the power of Jesus over death. And so they thought they need to kill him to just get this all to stop. And so what they do in order to disprove that Jesus is the resurrection and the life is the very thing that the Father has ordained for them to do so that he can prove that he is truly the resurrection and the life. The very thing that those who don't know Jesus are trying to use to stop Jesus, to disprove his power, to disprove the reality that he is God the Son in the flesh, the one that we must do business with, the one who is the creator of all that is, who makes everything else that's important seem not so important in the light of his glory and his reality and his presence. As they try to stomp him out, their very intent is turned upside down and inside out as the Father uses it to prove the opposite. That he swallows up death from inside the grave. Because what they don't understand is that the power of death is sin. But Jesus defeats sin at the cross as he bears in his flesh the sin of the world. See, Jesus is not just a good example of a loving guy. Even those of us who profess faith in Jesus, who know him, who seek to follow him so often without realizing it, we get lulled into this idea that Jesus is just a really good example. That he loved radically. He loved his enemies. He was even willing to die for his enemies. And we look at it as kind of like this sad, saintly hero story where Jesus died on our behalf. And we come up with analogies about fathers being willing to sacrifice their sons so that a group of other people can live. And there's an aspect of the sacrifice and the love of God in that, but it's different than that, right? It's not just, he's not just a good example of love, of sacrificial love, where he dies so someone else can live, because the reality of this story is he dies so that he will live and we will live with him. He doesn't stay dead. He's not just the example of what it is to love somebody really well, to be kind and to be thoughtful and to be other-centered. He's an example of incredible, immense humility, where God himself, the exalted one, the holy one, who has to answer to no man, chooses to come and submit himself to man so that through that submission, through that humility, he might redeem to himself the very men and women who were scorning and mocking him, who thought they could quiet him and stomp him out. That is a humility that is incomprehensible to me. You see, as Jesus attends this trial, first before Annas and then Caiaphas and then Pilate, and Pilate gets really unnerved by Jesus' answers and by his wife's dream and all the stuff that's happening, but he feels like his hands are tied and he has to condemn Jesus to death, but he's really nervous about it because he has this feeling in his gut that this is bigger than him and that Jesus is not just a man and that this is not going to end well for him. But Jesus says to Pilate, who says to him, don't you realize that I have the power to let you live or to kill you? And Jesus says to Pilate, don't you realize that you only have that power because I've given it to you? Because the Father is allowing it. And then he was very terrified, and he tried from that point to release him, but he couldn't find a way to do it. Every step of the way of redemption, Jesus was not trapped. He was not a victim of the system. He was not a victim of religious hypocrisy and the leaders of Israel. He was not a victim that was powerless. He was God every step of the way, intentional in his pursuit of you and me. That through his humiliation, through his death, through his submission and subordination to people who thought they were in authority but did not realize they had no authority apart from him, that he was willing to silently submit to evil authority so that the ultimate righteous authority of God would be on display through his resurrection on the third day. You see, Jesus was not just our example, he's our substitute. He doesn't just show us, like, hey, be like Jesus, and this is how to be right with the Father. No, he doesn't show us how. He is how. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Not the example of what to follow. He is the way. We follow him by actually going through him, by Christ being in us and we being in Christ, as we bow our knee in humble submission to the Lord, acknowledging that apart from Jesus, we have nothing. Why does Jesus make it clear to Peter and to John here that he's alive? And as you read through and you see that he meets Mary face to face and she gets it and she goes and tells the disciples and they still don't believe her because they don't know what to make of it. And then he goes and presents himself to the disciples multiple times as he draws them into the reality that he is risen, physically risen. He lets them feel the wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side. And he eats. He's not a ghost. He eats. He's like, look, this is, we'll be real about this. He eats so that they can see he is physically alive. And he commissions them to take the message of this resurrection, of this good news, of death being swallowed up in victory, of our sin being atoned for as he, the spotless Lamb of God, dies in our place. Everything that the entire Old Testament was pointing to, that Jesus accomplishes our redemption on the cross. John writes about it so that we might believe. It's what he says in verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't written in this book. But these ones are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he writes them so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, the Redeemer. You see, no other religion the world over, no matter how much they try to come up with ideas of comfortable afterlives, No other religion has a God who comes to prove to them that he is the conqueror of death. Nobody even tries to make that stuff up. That God alone, the true and living God, the only true God, the fulfillment of all the scriptures, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Christ, the one who was sent by the Father to bring us into relationship with him, to restore and reconcile all that has been lost, to redeem all the brokenness, that he alone is the one who actually comes to prove to us that, yeah, there is life after death. There is a way to enjoy that eternal life, not just later, but now. And he cares so much that we enter into it, that he himself comes and redeems us. His desire is that we would know this life now, not just later. The word that John uses here that says that you may know or believe that Jesus is the Christ, the form of that word that he uses is that you may keep on believing. That you who believe may continually put your belief, your trust, your faith in this reality, that no matter how much the world just crashes against you with waves of distress and trials and hardship and dissatisfaction and unfulfilled dreams and brokenness and hard things, that no matter how much comes at you, the reality of this gospel is this, that Christ has risen from the dead, defeating death and all of the brokenness that seeps out from that death. That Jesus fixes what Adam did wrong and what we have followed suit after him. That Christ takes all of the brokenness of this world and begins to build us up in him. That his desire isn't just that we come to faith once, that we believe this mentally and so we trust that this is what is true. That we who are in Christ would keep on believing, trusting in this reality. That Christ is our hope in life and in death. That we may have life in his name. His desire is that you and I would experience actual, true life in his name. Not just that we would survive till the end when we get to go to heaven, but that this day, in this world, in this circumstance, in these situations, that we would know his life. That it wouldn't be barren, but it would be full. That it would be marked by peace and joy and goodness and love. That the life of God and all that we have in him would be ours to experience today, not just later. And so he invites us to keep on believing, to keep on dwelling on this love, to keep on realizing this power, that the same God who had power over everything that led up to the crucifixion of Jesus is the same God who has power over every hard, dark thing in my life right now. His power is not what's in question, and his love is not in question. The cross proves that to us. The cross is where Jesus declares that it is finished. His resurrection happened, so ours will come. If we are in Christ, but only if we are in Christ. He writes these things so that we would have life in the midst of the death of this world, that we would have the joy of seeing, even as we sang in our first hymn, his blessing seeping through our lives as far as the curse is found. He comes to make his glories known in our hearts, in our lives. He comes to spread his joy as far as the curse is found. My friends, that's our resurrection hope. If you find yourself today in a place that's less than joyful, lift up your eyes, not to a cross with Jesus hanging on it. That's once and for all. That is done. Lift up your eyes to see the empty tomb, to see the risen Christ, to see the one who will return to finish everything he started. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Look to him. Trust in him. Let him be your life. Let's pray. Father, would you give us the grace to realize and the hard things and the dark things and the impossible things, that your resurrection changes absolutely everything, that death does not have the final word, the grave doesn't have the victory, that we who are in you, we will rise again at the last day, and in the meantime, you give us strength, you give us grace to endure every trial. We know that we are not slaves and victims to the sins of other people against us or to the brokenness and fallenness of the world, but even those hard things as they impact us, we know that they fall under your loving hand and that they will not consume us, and that you in your time will consume them, and that we will in Christ experience your blessings as far as the curse is found. So Father, would you fill us with your hope and your joy this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.